Please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And behold, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. This chapter is a transition point. The tide is turning. The curiosity of the leadership has been satisfied, and they have determined that Jesus' teachings are not only contrary to their own, but that he is dangerous to their position, and as we see in verse 14, must be destroyed. The common people still hear him gladly and benefit from the miracles, but eventually the masses too will become disenchanted and be swayed by the leadership and demand the king's death. There is a pause in this changing tide, a citation from Isaiah written over 700 years before, regarding the nature of Christ's ministry. Opposition can never thwart the plan of God. It doesn't matter how much persecution there may be. It doesn't matter if error is brought in and we have to start all over again. I just read a biography of somebody, not a Baptist, but somebody else who was from a Bible-believing group, where the group went liberal. They turned contrary to what the Word of God has to say. They had to pull out and start all over again. This is an ongoing theme that we have seen time and time again. The opposition can never thwart the plan of God. It will come about. What God has said must come to pass. Now we're going to get a running start. I want you to go back to verse 14 of Matthew chapter 12. This is after the healing of a man who had a withered arm there in the synagogue. It says, "Then, and after observing the supernatural healing of this man," he had this hand that was unusable, and the Lord said, "Stretch it out," and he stretched it out, and it was healed and made like the other hand. And instead of sitting there in awe and saying, "This man must be of God," I mean, we're seeing miracles happen before our eyes. It says in verse 14, the Pharisees went out, and on the Sabbath day, here they are complaining that Jesus is healing on the Sabbath day, and on the Sabbath day they held counsel against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, it says there in verse 15, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, but charged them that they should not make him known. Jesus withdrew. The Pharisees were plotting to destroy him. We know from other passages in Scripture that it was in part due to envy. They were envious of the following of the people, the awe that the people had of Jesus. Christ was undermining their authority as he was teaching the various things there in the synagogues and before the people out in the fields and so on that were contrary to what the Pharisees and the scribes had been teaching the people for generations, which was indeed contrary to this book. The Pharisees and scribes had been teaching things that were contrary to what the Old Testament taught. They had piled on their traditions and so on and were elevating those above the Scripture. What Jesus taught was in conflict with man-made theology and practice. He contradicted them and therefore shamed them. You will never see in the disputes that came up. When Jesus is teaching and we have the scribes and Pharisees confront him in the marketplace or confront him in the synagogue or confront him on the hillside or wherever it might be, as they go back and forth, and it doesn't go on very long, you see that Jesus always, always, always shames these folks because he cites the Scriptures and shows them the hypocrisy of their own position. And instead of submitting and saying, you know, we must have been wrong all along, they insist that their way is right and therefore we must destroy this miracle-working messenger of God because he disagrees with us. And so Jesus, it says, withdrew. He moved to another location. He was not chased away. There's a couple of times where you see Paul and Barnabas. They were chased from one place. There were several times where Paul had to be whisked away in the middle of the night for his own safety's sake. But Jesus never did that. When the opposition reached a certain level, he just moved on, he withdrew and went to another place. He's not chased from place to place. It is of his own choosing. The timing is his to choose. And it says that when he withdrew, great multitudes followed him. Now, when we're talking great multitudes, we're talking about thousands of people. They're all on foot. They are walking along with him. Here you have Jesus and his group of disciples, and they're walking along, and you have these huge multitudes, thousands of people following him along. And he'll pause from time to time and do some teaching. He'll pause, and soon he is encircled by this giant mob. And the people who have all these sick people, these injured people, people that are lepers and so on, the blind, the deaf, all these, and they are pressing in. They've got to get to Jesus. And it says he healed them all. Here the Pharisees are trying to destroy him, and you have this one who probably during a period of time, there were virtually no blind, no deaf, no lame, no lepers in that whole region. He had healed them all. And yet still, the leadership was determined to destroy him. He healed them all. He was still followed by the common people. They still listened to his teaching. They were amazed at the miracles, and they benefited from the miracles. One of the interesting things you read about, and you don't get this in the secular history books so much anymore, or hardly at all anymore, but understand that public meetings, evangelistic meetings, were a standard in American history and even in the colonial era. That you had preachers that would go out and they would preach in churches. Some of them preached on the hillsides. They were open meetings. They had the camp meetings and so on. And thousands of people would come to these things. I'm amazed at the voice that some of these men must have had. They didn't have these things. They didn't have speakers. And so it was just the power of the voice. If you read the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin, he talks about listening to George Whitefield preach outside. And he had heard a rumor that George Whitefield could be heard a mile away. And, of course, Ben Franklin, the scientist, walked right up to the pulpit. George Whitefield had a platform, so George Whitefield's up here. And he walks right up to the platform, turns around, and proceeds to pace off a half mile. And when he had counted the steps, he paused, put a hand to his ear, and said, "Yep, I can hear George Whitefield clearly." Out in the fields, thousands of people would come and hear the Word of God. But many people came in American history and during the time of Christ and the apostles. People would come for the fascination of it, for the show, for the excitement. What is this one going to do? What is he going to say now? In the day before we had the Wii and the video games and all the computers and all this other stuff that distracts us from far more important things. If people were going to be entertained, and Billy Sunday or Gypsy Smith was in town or D.L. Moody was in town, hey, let's go hear the evangelist. He's a dynamic preacher. It'll be far more entertaining than sitting at home and doing my cross stitch. Pardon me for those of you who like cross stitch. People came out to hear Jesus by the drove. Not only because his teaching was fascinating, not only did he speak so that the masses could understand him, but he's also performing miracles, and all who are sick, all who are injured, all who are suffering from some kind of physical problem, he heals them all. No wonder thousands upon thousands of people followed Jesus. No wonder the common people continued to follow him. But as he did this, and I don't understand for he mentioned this two other times at least in the gospel accounts, where he says there in verse 16, he charged them that they should not make him known. You can't hide him. You can't hide him. His credentials were displayed, and yet the identity, he requested that it would be hidden. Now here's the question, why? Why? I mentioned that we are dealing with a transition here, and I believe there's several reasons why Jesus requested to have his identity hidden. First of all, there was misconceptions regarding the nature of the kingdom. Remember, when John the Baptist preached, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Jesus began his public ministry, and the theme of his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And after the first year or so of Jesus preaching that message, he had trained his disciples, and they too went out and multiplied the number of preachers that were out there, and the theme of the message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent is the idea of doing a 180 in our thinking and in our behavior. The people had this, and the leadership especially had this mentality that when the Messiah comes, he will overthrow the Romans. He will deliver us from the Roman oppression. He will establish the kingdom. And we will rule and reign over the Gentiles. And we will have this privilege because, number one, we're Jewish. Number two, we have the law. And number three, the promises that God had made in the covenants. And yet you read your Old Testament, and you will find that the Old Testament is an ongoing record of the Jewish people's failure to keep the demands made by the Mosaic Covenant. Now, there are unconditional covenants. The Abrahamic Covenant is an unconditional. All the rest of the covenants are unconditional. But the occupation of the land, the promises that he made to the Jewish people as far as temporal blessings, are all tied to the Mosaic Covenant. And yet they thought, because the promises were made to our ancestors, because we are the heirs to that promise, therefore we're going to get all these benefits, and it doesn't matter what we do, it doesn't matter what we think, we are going to receive the benefits because we're certainly far better than those Gentiles that are out there. And we will rule over them. Those Gentiles are to be destroyed, and we are to rule and to reign. They had a material concept of the kingdom. There was no spiritual requirement as far as they were concerned. But the message that John preached, the message that Jesus preached, the message that the apostles preached, the message that we preach, is there needs to be a spiritual transformation. Repentance, changing your mind, how you perceive sin, how you perceive God, recognizing that I can't do it on my own, that I need the Lord. Repentance. And repentance is woven together. It's inseparable with faith. But they didn't see any need. The heritage and the promises of the patriarchs will suffice. And also we have the record in John chapter 6 and verse 14, which occurred at about this same time, where they wanted to take him by force and make him king. They wanted to keep the benefit of the miracles, the healing, the multiplication of the loaves, which had taken place in conjunction with that. They wanted that deliverance from the Roman oppressors. But the reality is that the enemy is within. They thought the enemy was without. The enemy is these folks over here. It's the folks over there in Rome. It's this battalion that's over here. It's the centurion over here. It's the tax gatherer over here. All signs of the Roman occupation. The enemy is without, was their thinking, but the reality is that the enemy is within. Self-righteousness and the sinfulness of the human heart. And the message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. The kingdom will be established, but there needs to be repentance. There needs to be faith. The king must be received on the king's terms. And it became very evident during the time of John the Baptist, during the earthly ministry of our Lord, that the ministry, the kingdom, the king, would not be received on this basis. And therefore, the offer eventually was withdrawn temporarily. And now we have our citation from Isaiah. He charged them that they would not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." First of all, look in verse 17. Verse 18. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen." There are several different Greek words for servant in the Greek New Testament. This one is not the standard word for slave, but rather a young man. It is sometimes translated son. But it is the attendant or personal servant. He fulfills the will of the Father. He is the chosen one to bring about redemption. The one appointed to the task. And may I say, he is the only one qualified for the task. For redemption to take place, understand this. There is no other way it could be accomplished. Salvation cannot logically be accomplished by good works. If God is who God is, if God is holy, and God is just, and God is loving, and God is gracious, and God is merciful, he wants to offer us salvation, but his justice must be satisfied. Good works do not satisfy God's justice. Salvation could not possibly be earned, because it does not satisfy God's justice. Redemption, propitiation must take place. The satisfaction of God's justice it has to be met. This is why you have the picture of the blood sacrifices throughout the Old Testament. A sacrifice had to be made that was sufficient to deal with the sinfulness of mankind. And the blood of bulls and goats does not cover it. There needed to be a sacrifice that was great enough, a single sacrifice that was great enough to cover the guilt of all of mankind. Where will we find one who is great enough to satisfy that demand? Who is greater than the sum of humanity? God himself had to become a man to pay the sacrifice, to pay the penalty, to satisfy the justice of God. It had to be done that way. It could not have been done any other way. If it could have been done any other way, then why did Christ die? It would have been pointless. No one else was qualified for the task. And the Father says, "He is my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." Declaration by the Father, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 21. Declared at his baptism, the inauguration of his ministry. Declared at the transfiguration. There is no one else in all of Scripture that receives this declaration. There is no one else in Scripture where God says, "This is one in whom I am well pleased." There are two actions, two deeds that God finds well pleasing. But Jesus is the only person whom the Father is well pleased with. And any standing we have with God the Father is through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we pray in His name. We don't have access to God apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, the only way we have access to the Father is through the Son. There is no other way because the Father is well pleased in the Son. If we are to receive the benefit, it is by putting our faith and trust in Christ. God sees us through the lens of Jesus Christ. He has satisfied God's justice, and therefore it is as if we had never sinned in God's eyes. In whom I am well pleased. He is rejected of men, but approved by the Father. And by the way, that should be our primary concern. We are so wrapped up in trying to please people, in trying to get people to think well of us. But what we need to do is be concerned about God thinking well of us. Is God pleased with our devotion? Is God pleased with our personal lives? Is God pleased with our walk with Him? Now understand, I don't believe you can lose your salvation. I believe that everlasting life begins. It says there in John 3:16, everlasting life begins at the moment you believe. And if you can lose it, guess what? It's not everlasting. I have been redeemed. God saves me. God keeps me. But my walk with God vacillates. Not because of God, but because of me. Because of my failure to heed what God has to say. Because I am far more concerned about what I want or what other people want than what God wants. The Father said that He was well pleased with the Son. And we ought to strive for this thing ourselves. This world is temporal. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. 1 John 2:17. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In the passage we read from Revelation chapter 5, we shall rule and reign with Him forever. And yet we are so preoccupied with all this stuff that we have to leave behind. All the goods that we collect in this lifetime that are so important to us, we can't take them with us. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. The Egyptians piled their tombs full of all the loot they could possibly wedge in there. And no sooner had the funeral procession left and the tomb was sealed and the coast was clear that the robbers would come and steal it all. They didn't take it with them. It was buried with them, certainly, but they didn't get to keep it. We are so preoccupied with the accumulation of our goods and the maintenance of these things. We are so preoccupied with our position in the community, our position in the workplace, our position in church sometimes, our position in dealing with other people. And yet these are all very temporary relationships. The relationships that we have now, we will fellowship with one another for all eternity, but the relationships will be perhaps a little different. And yet this has become our entire focal point. D.L. Moody's accusation that some people are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good, I would love to meet some of those people because I've never met one. We are so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. We have very little concern, even as God's children, we have very little concern as to whether or not our lives are pleasing to the Father. And yet that was what consumed the Son, that He might please the Father, that He might obey the Father. Isaiah 53, who hath believed a report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing that Jesus, about Jesus physically, there was nothing about him material, there was nothing that he had temporally talks about the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. And yet we build our castles to leave them to somebody else, who in turn will leave them to somebody else, or they won't take care of them, the castle will fall down. we need to work on pleasing the Father. Our relationship with the Father is eternal. All the things that we have in this world otherwise are temporal. And you know what you can take to heaven with you? The souls of people you win to Christ in the here and now. If you want to take something to heaven with you, win someone to Christ. Every human being is an eternal soul. And if you want to take something to heaven, win someone to Christ. The message of the Messiah. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. The word judgment could easily be translated justice. It's the same word. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, I tried to count the number of citations trying different phrases, and it occurs time and time again. There's probably 20, 30, 40, 50 different places in the Old Testament where it talks about future blessings declared upon the Gentiles, which is totally contrary to the mindset of the people that Jesus was preaching to. Yet we see that God had promised this. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, and also Acts 13, 47, it talks about the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And by the way, in Matthew 24 passage, it says, then shall the end come. There is not a nation on earth where the gospel has not gone today. We hear once in a while about some tribe in upper Amazonia or in some hidden valley in the highlands of Papua New Guinea where Western civilization and explorers have not come, where missionaries have not come in. But apart from these few pockets of 2 or 3, 5, 10,000 people total, the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. There is no place on earth where God's word has not been declared, where the message of salvation has not been preached. The message proclaimed to the Gentiles. And it's proclaimed in meekness. Verse 19, he shall not strive nor cry. The word strive is to quarrel or to fight. The idea of crying is crying out, yelling and screaming. Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets as far as yelling and so on. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. The message is proclaimed with gentleness. Now, I went out last night. We had an interesting, I'll tell you afterward about this. We went out, my son, I went to the park to get one of these, and we came home without one. Then I went for a walk, and I got one. A bruised reed. I actually picked this way. Somebody had gone through and wrapped it around their finger earlier in the spring when it was still green, and it stayed that way. And as you're walking down a path or something like that, you might see something like this, and it's growing in the ground, and you might just snap it off, just drop it. You do that, something to do with your hands. Jesus would not do that. Not that he wouldn't do that as he might do that as he's walking through the field, but the point is an illustration. Smoking flax he will not put out. They had lamps that were shaped like a bold hand, and it had a wick sticking out the end. You know, Aladdin's lamp, that's the same idea. It would be full of olive oil, and it would have a linen wick sticking out of the end of it, just like a candle. And the wick would be down in the pool of oil, and they would light that. And just like a candle, when you blow it out, you'll see that little orange spot in the middle of the wick and that little wisp of smoke that continues to go up for quite some time. That little piece of light, that little ember in the tip of the wick, he will not quench. That bruised reed, he will not break it. The thing that is on the very edge of being done, barely hanging on, seemingly past usefulness, he restores. He brings it back to life. The idea that the Gentiles were past hope was not the case. The Jewish people had the great benefit, and they will have the great benefit. And always a remnant is believing. Always among the people of the covenant, the Jewish people, there is always a remnant who believes. But the theme of the book of the Acts and a lot of places in Scripture is that God has, because the king was rejected at the first coming, that the focus of the gospel ministry has shifted to the world at large. Instead of that small nation that still receives some of the benefit that God has preserved for future promises to be fulfilled, instead of the focus being primarily on the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth, and untold millions, and perhaps even throughout the course of history, billions have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The multitude of the redeemed in heaven will be an innumerable multitude. The words of grace and mercy, salvation, forgiveness, and restoration are declared because of the meekness and gentleness of the first coming. And look at the end of verse 20. Until he send forth judgment unto victory. It is said that March comes in like a lion and leaves like a lamb. The ministry of the Lord is the opposite. The first time he came, he is the lamb to be sacrificed. And when he returns, he'll be the lion of the tribe of Judah to establish the kingdom. The ultimate victory is assured. God has declared it. His nature demands it. He is the object of hope, it says here in verse 21, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust or hope. He is the object of hope for the Gentiles. The promises in Scripture are primarily to the Jews. You go through all the covenants in the Old Testament. One is conditional, but the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, even the new covenant, which is what we are receiving the benefit of, as well as a portion of the Abrahamic covenant, are primarily for the Jewish people and will be fulfilled in the Jewish people. But we receive the benefit. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 in the Abrahamic covenant, it says, and in thee shall all families, nations, peoples of the earth will be blessed. We receive that little slice of the pie. But the rest will be fulfilled in the Jewish people. That a Gentile can become a child of God is declared in Isaiah 56 verses 3 through 5. But it says in Romans chapter 11, and so all Israel shall be saved in a day. When the Lord returns, the eyes of that nation will be opened, and they will see their Messiah, and they will see the wounds in his hands, and they will weep as for the loss of an only son. But they will believe. And God will write his word in their hearts, and no one will have to know the word of God, for it'll be written on their hearts. As the waters cover the earth, so shall be the knowledge of the word of God, so it says in the book of Habakkuk. And so we have this opposition to our Lord here in Matthew chapter 12. As he walks the earth, looking just like you and me, as he's preaching the word of God, as he's calling for repentance, he is opposed by the multitudes. He is opposed by the leadership. A remnant believes, and to this day, a remnant believes. But when he returns, he will send forth judgment unto victory. But today the message goes out with meekness and gentleness and bears great fruit, for untold millions have become citizens of the kingdom, according to Philippians chapter 2. Do you know Christ as Savior? Have you received the message? Or are you in the multitude that in your heart of heart opposes this thing? There is no submission. There is no yieldedness. You are not willing to accept the king on the king's terms. Do you see yourself as a sinner? Do you see Christ as the Savior, the only hope of salvation? And only by trusting him can you have everlasting life. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the ministry of Christ in the past. Thank you for his ministry now. And Father, we rejoice in the prospect of what you will do in the future as well. But Father, in order to receive the benefit in the future, even the benefit in the here and now, we must repent. We must put our faith and trust in what you have accomplished on Calvary's cross, that we might have our sins forgiven, that the satisfaction for our guilt, the penalty that we owe, might be ours through forgiveness. We might have salvation. Father, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, may they receive this gift today. And Father, for those who do know you, may we be in submission. As we hear the word of God, may we be in submission to what your word has to say. We pray for Christ's sake.